All right, we're ready for Matthew chapter 6 and 7. As we continue through our survey, these are the listing of the ministries of Jesus, in part at least, that we are following. And we're paying just passing reference to that as we go through. Each time we are in the Galilean ministry, and we'll be there to the 18th chapter. So trying to keep in mind where we are. We've already seen the early Judean ministry. We'll come to a later Judean ministry a little bit later. This is our outline that we're following. Three major sections. The second is the Galilean ministry. And as Baxter outlines that, he focuses on what he taught and what he wrought, the miracles that is, and then what the people thought, the reaction. And we are in still the teaching that he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. I'm going to forego the review of the chapters in interest of time. And so let's talk about what this sermon is about. This sermon is about what? The kingdom of God. And know that because in chapter 4 and 23, before the sermon began, he was going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So this is about the kingdom of God. This is New Testament doctrine that he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is repeated throughout chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and we try to flag some of those as we go along, and hopefully you flag those yourself as you're reading and studying. It is focused on the kingdom. This is the outline that I've put together based on what would have been an outline if Jesus were preaching from an outline, I think, at least as I see the chapters or see the sermon, that he focuses on three areas. The citizens of the kingdom, we'll review all of that in just a moment, then the righteousness of the kingdom, and then there's the exhortation to enter the kingdom. Here's where we're going to be today. We're going to start in chapter 6, go through chapter 7, and finish up the sermon. So we've seen what he said in chapter 5. So here's what he said. As he preaches on the kingdom, he starts off on the citizens of the kingdom. Here's their characteristics. Here's the kind of people that make up my kingdom and enter the kingdom. And then here's their influence on the world, like salt and like light. And then he moved to the righteousness of the kingdom. So you say, well, why do you call this the righteousness of the kingdom? Well, go back to chapter 5 for a moment and look with me at verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so he is focusing on the righteousness of the kingdom. Now, the righteousness of the kingdom, he points out, harmonizes with the Old Testament. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law and show respect for every command of the law. So he's focused on the righteousness of the kingdom. Then he points out, and this is where we finished last time, he gave six contrasts between what the law said or the rabbinical interpretation of the law and what he said. And if you didn't do this, this may be a good time to go back and flag some of these as we continue on, where he starts at verse 22 saying, but I say unto you, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. That's going to be important when we get to the end of the sermon, the significance of that. All right, now let's talk about question number one. What's the main point of chapter 6? Relationship to God. What Jesus is saying in chapter 6 is, in this kingdom, this has everything to do with your relationship to your God. And that's his focus in chapter 6. So question number two, the main point of chapter 7. Relationship to man. This has everything in this kingdom to do with your relationship to fellow man. So we're going to see our relationship to God. We're going to see our fellowship, our relationship to fellow man. All right, now we'll come back to our questions in a moment. Here's what he talks about. Two themes in this section, chapter 6. In the relationship to God, our relationship in the kingdom is one of sincerity and not of hypocrisy. And it's also one where we put our trust in God and not in material things. Make sense? Let's subdivide the first section. He talks about sincerity. We're going to have to hit the high points of this. And we'll come to our questions again in just a second concerning this. But his point here, let's get the overview of verses 1 to 18. He gives three illustrations of the same point. And that is, in my kingdom, service to God is one of sincerity and not of hypocrisy, meaning that things are done to be seen of men. That's hypocrisy. One who, for example, even goes to worship in our day and time so that the neighbors see them as righteous people, and that's their motive, then that's hypocrisy. And we'll come back to that here in just a second. Let's go to question three. How do you harmonize? Matthew 6:1. Do not do your charitable deeds before men with verse 16 of chapter 5, let your light so shine before men. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? All right, we don't pray to man, but to God. Attitude. What do you mean?
Well, letting your light shine is you're being godly. You're not out there to be hypocritical with this other in verse 1, that you're just doing it to be seen.
All right, good point. All right, good point.
Don't boast.
Vicki? Good point. Yeah, there's a big difference in doing things where we might influence other people and in doing things so that we receive the praises of men and we want the notoriety of men. There's a big difference in that. Nothing wrong with men seeing our good works. In fact, they are to see our good works according to chapter 5. All right, let's work through these three areas here wherein he talks about this hypocrisy versus sincerity. And the first is in the matter of benevolence, or in almsgiving. And so he says at verse 1, when you do your charitable deeds, do not do them to be seen by men, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then verse 2 says, do not sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. I don't know that that meant they literally sounded the trumpet as much as they wanted it to be seen as if they were sounding the trumpet and sounding an alarm. I want everybody to take note, I am doing charitable deeds. In our day and time, it might be I'm giving help to the needy. Let's get a selfie of me giving you food and giving you money so that I can post that on Facebook and everybody takes note of that. That's the concept that he's dealing with. Now notice this phrase at the end of verse 2. It's mentioned three or four times in this context that they have their reward. That is put in contrast to the Heavenly Father rewarding us in heaven. You have your no reward from your Father, verse 1. And I think that contrast, it could have reference, they have their reward of punishment eternally. But I think it's more in this context, whatever accolades they receive from their being seen of men is the only reward they get. Does that make sense? Are they going to be punished? Yeah, that's a given. But I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is that is their reward. That's all they're going to get. You're not going to be rewarded by God. You only get that reward from mankind. They praise you and think you're great and they think you're holy and da-da-da-da-da. And that's all you're going to get. Make sense? All right, let's finish up verse 3 and 4 to get the point. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, but notice at verse 4 that when you do your charitable deeds, do it in secret, and your Father will reward you openly. Now, here's the point of this. I don't think the focus is on... let me go ahead and get the prayer, and I'll tie those two together. Let's get that. Any questions on the matter of alms and almsgiving or benevolence? Let's focus on prayer or worship, verses 5 to 15. Now, he talks about two avenues of prayer, or two principles of prayer. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray standing in the synagogue in the corner of the street that they may be seen by men. It's the concept of standing. I want to make sure I'm in a good place where everybody sees and can see I am a holy person. And now it's kind of like, everybody pay attention. I'm holy. I'm a godly person. Are you watching? I'm fixing to pray. That kind of attitude. They may not literally beg for the attention, but they are mentally begging for the attention. Does that make sense? And so here's the concept. Don't pray like the religious people of the day, the religious hypocrites. They pray standing on the street corner in the synagogues. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father in the secret place. Now, is he suggesting by that you're never to pray in public, but you're to always go and make sure nobody saw me come in this closet? Is that what he's saying? And then you pray there, only if nobody took notice of that. That doesn't sound right. No, it doesn't. It's not the place that's being emphasized, it's the attitude. It's not the secrecy, but it's the sincerity. It's not public worship that is wrong, it's worship for publicity that's wrong. That's the point he's making. So when I'm worshiping for publicity, I come to worship and I want to make sure everybody knows I'm here and I'm worshiping, and are you paying attention how religious and righteous I am? The attitude is what he is dealing with. Now then he shifts and talks about don't pray like the irreligious. At verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. The King James and the New King James, which I'm using, says. The English Standard uses the term empty phrases. New American Standard says meaningless repetition. And so it is not something, some have quoted this verse, I've heard it quoted in class or sermons even, that if you repeat a phrase over and over, that's vain repetitions and God condemns that. Jesus prayed the same prayer three times in Matthew 26. Same words, almost identically the same words. That's not what he's condemning. Here is something that's empty and vain from the start. For example, the Hail Marys. The prayer that's offered to Mary is empty and vain and useless from the very first word. You pray it again, it's still empty. And you pray it again, it's still empty. So don't pray like them, because they think that they can be heard because of their many words. Or the Hindu wheel. If you're familiar with the Hindu wheel, they have hand wheels and then they have wheels on the wall that have prayers on them. And so instead of reciting the words, they just spin the wheel, and that's a prayer that's been, oh, let's pray it again. Let's pray it again. Let's pray it again. Let's pray it again. And they go down the walls, and so they just spin all the wheels. So they've prayed 100 prayers. Well, the first spin was useless and worthless. Does that make sense? So don't pray like they pray. Or the Muslims will cry out, God is great, 30 times. Well, if you are a Muslim and deny God's word, and you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, the first time you cried, God is great, it's worthless. It's not worthy of, you're not giving great praise to God, because you're saying he's a liar when he said he's the Son of God, and yet you say he's great, and so cry it out 130 times or 300,000 times, and it's still worthless. Make sense? So don't use vain repetition. Don't think because of many words you'll be heard. Let me give you, you might make a marginal note. Case at Mount Carmel, remember where they cried out to their God and cried out to their God and they cried out to their God and it still didn't do any good. Or, for example, Acts chapter 19, for 2 hours they worshiped Diana, saying, great is the goddess Diana. For 2 hours. The first 30 seconds of that was worthless. And it wasn't any better 2 hours later. Make sense? So don't pray like that. All right. Now then, let's move to, then he talks, he adds kind of an addendum in my book to that, saying this is the way you do pray. And so what does he do now? He teaches them how to pray, a model prayer. It's been called the Lord's Prayer, but this is not what the Lord prayed. You want to read the Lord's Prayer? Go over to Matthew 26. This is a prayer that we are to pray. And he taught his disciples to pray that starts with the element of praise for God, praying for the kingdom to come, that God's will would be done, a prayer for the receiving of blessings, daily blessings, and forgiveness as we forgive others, and pray for dealing with temptation, lead us not to temptation, and then it ends on the matter of praise again. Now, that could be a whole study on that, but we've got to move on through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Then what's his point in 14 and 15? What does he say about it? All right, yeah, and if you want to be forgiven, you've got to forgive others. And so if I'm not forgiving others, not willing, and I pray this prayer that forgive me as I have forgiven others, I'm asking God, don't forgive me, is what I'm actually asking. Is that not true? I don't forgive others, so don't forgive me. But if I'm expecting forgiveness, I've got to be forgiving. It is worthless. All right, let's go to the next section now. We'll come to our questions again in a moment. So relationship to God involves sincerity, not hypocrisy. Now then, through the end of the chapter, his point here is, in my kingdom, you put your trust and confidence in God and not in material and earthly things. So let's see what he says about that. Well, I skipped the fasting. I didn't mean to do that. Let me back up just for a moment. Let me just briefly comment on that. I think the point here is not that fasting is wrong, not that fasting is commanded, and that you must fast. But if you do fast, don't make a big pretense and show that here is some sense of self-control or self-denial. And so when you've made great sacrifice, I'm denying myself something. I'm fasting so that I can focus on the service of the Lord. I'm fasting because I've been busy in the kingdom of God. And so don't be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces. In other words, I want you to see. Do you see how I'm famished? Do you see how I'm hungry? Do you see how struggling I am? And at the sacrifice I've made, that to be seen of men, you have your reward. Now then, let's talk about the treasure. Verses 19 to 24, what's his point? Yeah, don't put your trust in God, not in earthly things. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Is he saying that money is wrong and wealth is sinful? No. Can you think of any wealthy people in the Bible? Barnabas? Abraham? Job? John? The disciple John, we think, was quite wealthy. Some indication of that. Nothing wrong with wealth. The point here is your focal point and your treasure. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So verse 20 is the contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that's something that can't be stolen and taken away. Now, I'm interested in verses 22 to 20 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light in you is darkness, great, how great is that darkness? I think his point is single-minded devotion. In context, putting your trust in God, not in earthly things. And he said, well, what makes you think he's talking about single-minded devotion? He comes back to that point at verse 24. Come back to that in a second. But the point here is the mind of man, which is the eye of the heart, is not to be blurred and clouded with its concern about material things. So I'm trying to focus on God, but if I become distracted with material things and my vision is beginning to be blurred and distracted, again by material things and my trust in material things, then I'm trying to trust in God and in material things at the same time. That's where my confidence is. Oh, I believe in God, but I really want to make sure everything is good with my material things because that's where my confidence is. Then my eyesight is bad. And how great is that darkness, verse 23. Does that make sense? Single-minded devotion is the focal point, 22 and 23. Now then, verse 24 sums that up by giving a commentary. What did you learn from verse 24? Yeah. You've got to have that single-minded devotion to God. You can't serve God and mammon. What's mammon? Yeah, riches, earthly things, material things. You can't serve God and mammon. Didn't say you can't have mammon. You can't serve God and serve mammon. And so when you're serving mammon, you therefore are not serving God. Now, how is it, and we won't spend much time here because we don't have time, but how could we be serving mammon? You say, I've got money. I've got material things. May not have a lot, but I've got some of that. We all do. How could I serve mammon? All right, put it before God. What else? When it's what drives me. You ever hear the phrase, he doesn't have any money, but his money has him? That describes a lot of people, doesn't it? Doesn't mean they have a lot of money. It just means their money's got a hold of them. Their money controls them. We could serve God and mammon, or try to serve mammon at the same time. That doesn't work. Now then, let's move to verse 25. You might underline the word therefore, and you may have a marginal note. If you don't, then here's a good time and a place to add that. You might add a marginal note. He is continuing the same theme, or he's still on the same theme of materialism. He hasn't shifted gears. I think sometimes in our mind we think he's focused on materialism, Down to verse 24. Now he focuses on an entirely different matter of anxiety and worry. No, he's still focused on an aspect of materialism. And so here's the conclusion. Let's get to our conclusion, then we work through that. Worry over material things is a form of materialism. So the person who's just, I've got to have more money, I've got to have money is all that I care about. That's all I dream of, that's all I think about. They're materially minded. That's become their God. Here's a person who doesn't act that way, but their money controls them, as we just talked about. They don't have money, but their money has them. Are they materially minded? Yes. That's the point of this context. That makes sense? All right, let's see what he says. First of all, there's the prohibition to worry. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what your body shall put on. In other words, it's this anxious thought. It's not saying don't make plans, don't be concerned, don't plan for the future, set some money aside for retirement, etc. But this anxiety, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know. It's as if we think God's not going to provide for us. That anxious, fretful, worrisome thought about material things. First of all, forbidden. Secondly, here's the folly of that. So let's subdivide this. This makes sense to me. Verse 25 and 26. When we worry about material things, that shows we do not understand the value of things. See, somebody thinks maybe I'm wasteful because I spent that money and they're worried about that and they're just worried about that dollar we just spent. They're the ones that may not understand the value of things. How so? Let's look at verse 25b. Is your life not more than food and your body than clothing? He reasons from the greater to the lesser. Your life is more important than food and your body is more important than clothing. So why are you so focused? Or are you going to have enough? Secondly, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and God feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? He reasons from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of the birds, will he not take care of you? You don't just see birds just starving to death all over the world, but what you see is God taking care of these birds. If God takes care of them, will he not take care of you? Do you not understand the value? You're more valuable than birds. You don't understand the value of things if you're worried. All right? 27 to 29, it doesn't do any good. Now look at verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I think it's a little unfortunate. The King James, New King James use this word stature. I'm not saying it's an incorrect translation, but in our language it gives the idea of height. And so which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his height? Well, the point of it is even if you added it, it wouldn't be much. I won't tell you 18 inches to somebody's height would kind of add significant amount. Your English Standard Version will say the span of life. The American Standard would say the measure of life, his age, Young's literal life. He's talking about the milepost. And so if you look at your life and as running miles or running length of miles, 18 inches is very insignificant to add another 18 inches to the miles of life. And worrying about it is not even going to add a cubic to your lifespan. It's worthless. And even if it did, that's all you've added is 18 inches. Big deal. Over the hundreds of thousands of miles you're going to travel in life, you're not going to add 18 inches. So it's worthless. So verse 28 makes the same point. So why do you worry? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow and they don't toil and they don't spin. And Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Look at God taking care of the field and the grass and the birds and the animals, etc. And worrying ain't going to help. They don't worry. The birds don't. And yet they're taken care of. 30 to 32, what's his point there? All right. Before we get there, though, that's right. Yeah. So his point is, do you trust that God's taking care of the grass of the field, but he's not going to take care of you? Oh, ye of, you're lacking in faith. Someone who's full of worry and anxiety is lacking in faith. You say, well, that's kind of harsh and pointed. That's what Jesus said. That's the point. And so therefore, do not worry. Look at verse 31, how it connects. What we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. His point is, we're lacking in faith. I don't think God's going to take care of me. I've got to do something. I've got to figure out something. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. God's not going to take care of me. That's the statement that's being made. Now then, let's drop down to verse 34, and I'll come back to verse 33. And I do that on purpose. But verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow for what it... I jumped away from the verse before I finished. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about the things of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's his point? There's enough to deal with for today without borrowing from tomorrow's troubles and bringing it over to today. You've got enough on your plate for today, just making it through the day, serving God and doing what's right today without worrying. I'm wondering if next week we'll have enough food, or the next week. I'm worried to death. May not be a tomorrow. And so we have enough trouble. Now let's go back to verse 33. And I put that there because I think here's the three points he's making. There's the prohibition to worry. Here's the folly of worry. Here's what you do instead. And what is that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here's the point. Come back, what does it mean to seek the kingdom? But just do right and live right is the point. And what does it mean all these things will be added to you? Yeah, God will take care of you. And so there's a number of ways. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God, then you're going to be working like God commanded, and so you're going to have money. But it may be a circumstance where I come in need, and real need, and will I be taken care of? How do I know? God said he would. And there's mechanisms for doing that. There's fellow Christians. There's the church, etc. I'll be taken care of. I'll not be without food, clothing, and shelter if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Does that make sense? That's his point. Now, I'm convinced the term kingdom is used in more than one sense in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to heaven itself. Sometimes it refers to the church. Sometimes it refers to the whole world as God's kingdom. In Luke 17:21, I think he's talking about God ruling in our hearts. Now, those overlap a great deal, those four areas I just mentioned. And I'm taking it in that sense here. Now, he may be talking about seek first the kingdom, seek the church first. I don't think that's what he's saying, but seek for God to rule in your heart. First and foremost, above everything else, before you worry about tomorrow and about your food, clothing, you just make sure that you're letting God rule in your heart. And when you do that, these things will take care of themselves. Does that make sense? So we can lay our head down at night not worrying about, are we going to be taken care of? Well, God will provide. God will provide. And that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. It may mean I need to get up and get busy and look for a job. It may mean I need to downsize so I can provide for myself. I may need to use some wisdom, but God will provide. All right, let's move on now to chapter 7. Chapter 7 focuses on relationship to man and through verse 12. And that's the end of the second section of the sermon. So here's what we see in this section here. This one ought to be fairly simple. So we're going to pick our pace up just a little bit. We are familiar with verses 1 to 5. Don't judge hypocritically. Most of our religious friends quote the first part of verse 1 without quoting the rest or putting it in its context. And you hear this many times, judge not that you be not judged. So did we have a question on that? I think we did. Let's see. Yes, question number one, how do you answer that argument that is made from Matthew 7 that Jesus said we're not to judge others? And so it's wrong to tell people that they're wrong in their belief. All right, show it by the context. What am I going to see from the context? All right, that's the point. It's hypocritical kind of judging. It's interesting, and I've pointed this out to people. We had a radio program, and a guy called in and said, y'all are judging. And I pointed out, well, you just judged us. And he didn't like that. But nonetheless, that's what they're doing. They come to me telling me, you're wrong for judging because Jesus said judge not. Well, that's what you just did. You just did the very thing you said was wrong. Let's look at the context. Jesus is not condemning all judging, and I can determine that from the context, because he said, don't cast your pearls before swine, nor give that which is holy to the dogs. I've got to make some judgment as to who the dog is and who the swine is. So there's some judging goes on. And verse 15 warns about a false prophet. I have to make some determination. This is a false prophet. And I've made some judgment on that. The point is hypocritical judging. It's interesting in Luke's account of this, the verse before this, that he mentions mercy. There's an admonition to mercy. So it's merciless and hypocritical kind of judging. So notice that verses 1 and 2, we will be judged like we judge others. So God was expecting us to pass some judgment on others. That doesn't mean we think we're the judge of all the earth and we're going to pronounce their eternity. But what it does mean is we make some judgment just as they make judgment on us. And we're going to point out their errors as they point out ours to us. The point of verse 5, this is the key. He doesn't say don't judge, but what's his point? Do something before you judge. Get your own life right. Yeah, look at verse 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank that is in your own eye, and then you can see clearly. Remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Very common for us to... Oh, go ahead. That's the truth. All right, let's move... where was I? Oh, yeah, it's a very common practice. What I'm learning from verses 1 to 4, before we get to verse 5, it's a very common practice for us to minimize our own sin and broaden the sins of others, magnify and focus on the sins of others. That makes sense? Very common. And I think Jesus is alluding to that concept here. Now let's go to verse 6. Let's get verses 6 through 11. This is a little difficult section. Not in understanding the words, you read through and say, I got it. God blesses us and God's gracious to us. I got that. But what's his point that he's driving at here? And there's a couple of possibilities. The first one I'll mention, I think, is really the point. I think his point is, we're talking about our relationship to man. Don't judge hypocritically. And then he's going to come back at verse 12 saying, treat others the way you want to be treated. But I think in verses 6 to 11, I think his point is, be gracious to others as God is to us. So there's a great deal said about you ask and God gives. You ask and God blesses. God doesn't give you bad gifts, God gives you good gifts. And you say, okay, I got that. But I think the point is not only that we are blessed richly, but that is our example of how we treat other people. Does that make sense? It fits the context. Because he's talking about how we treat others, verses 1 to 5, verse 12, how we treat others, and sandwiched in that, I don't think is kind of an, oh, by the way, let's talk about another subject for a minute. God is really gracious to us. But the point about God being gracious to us is, you be gracious to others as God is to us. Does that make sense? All right, let's see. Look at verse 6. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. A simple summary is, don't force the gospel on uncaring and indifferent ears. Now, he mentions the fact that you could be trampled under feet and they'll tear you to pieces. That is, don't give that which is unholy to the dogs. They may attack you, or to the swine, they may trample over you. And so that may refer to persecution. You force the gospel, try to force the gospel on somebody who doesn't want it, the persecution may become more severe. And the reaction is going to be severe. And it's not going to do any good anyway. So don't force the truth and the gospel upon those that don't want to listen. So be gracious, as he's talking about here. So let's hit the high points here. Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you. Three phrases there. And for everyone that asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and knocks and it's open. This is the way God treats us. And so what man is there, if his son asks for bread, would he give him a stone? Well, no, he doesn't do that. Or give him a fish. And if you're evil and know how to give good gifts, how much more so your Father in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask him. So what have we learned from that? Well, God's gracious and God gives us good gifts. All right, point made. But I think it goes further than that by saying and implying you treat others graciously as God is gracious to you. Now, verse 12, we're going to hit quickly. We're running out of time. The golden rule, you treat others the way you want to be treated. This is a new law, a new kingdom. This is quite different now. Now, let's get to the invitation section. And this is through the rest of the chapter. This is basically the exhortation to enter this kingdom he's been preaching about. And I call this the invitation section. So he says, enter at the narrow gate that leads to life. And so he pleads for them to enter by the narrow gate. And for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. But narrow is the way. That word narrow is the idea of groaning. It's a place that you go through and you kind of groan and grunt because it's difficult. Narrow is the way. It is not with ease that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So you've got two choices, the broad way, the narrow way. Choose the right one is his point. Now, verse 15, don't let false prophets lead you aside. As you try to enter the kingdom, now this is interesting because in our day and time you say, well, there's so many churches around, there's so many false doctrines around, and it's hard to teach people. Jesus knew that before he established his kingdom. That was going to happen. There's going to be all kind of false teaching, so don't let false teachers turn you aside. Now then, let's talk about verses 21 to 27. His point here is what? All right, very good. Yeah, only the obedient. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, they're religious, but only those that do the will of my Father. And then he talks about a judgment scene where some are going to be surprised at judgment. Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons. And by the way, for what it's worth to you, the word lawlessness means acting without authority, without law, verse 23. Now then, I'm trying to drive to the conclusion here. He gives an illustration of two builders. We've learned this in Bible class many years ago. What is the illustration he gives? Yeah. The one that hears and obeys is building on a rock. The one who builds, who disobeys or doesn't obey, builds on the sand. The rains come and one stands and the other one falls. That's his illustration. They could remember that. He illustrated his point well. Now then, let's get to the reaction of the sermon. What was the reaction? I think we had a question on that, did we not? Absolutely amazed, yes. He taught as one having authority, they were astonished. The New King James says, he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes knew the law, they could read the law, they could tell you this is what the law said, but they were not the authority of the law. Jesus is different. And so there's something about his teaching that impressed them as being different. And one of the things, and I said we'd come back and we'll close on this note, back in chapter 5, remember the six times he said, but I say unto you, there was no scribe who taught like that. No scribe would say, the law says, but I say unto you. He just said, here's what the law said. He knew the law. But Jesus said, here's what the law said, but I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you. This is my law and my kingdom. And they're astonished and they're amazed. This guy's different. He's teaching like one who has authority. That he's in authority and not as the scribes. Make sense? We're going to have to stop right there. We'll get into chapter 8. We begin to look at the evidence he gives for all of that teaching.